Luke chapter 22, the Gospel of Luke chapter 22. We're ready now to look first this morning at the denial of Peter. That begins in chapter 22 down at verse 54 down through verse 62. And we will break it into three simple parts. Verses 54 and 55 sets the scene, reading, "Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them." That's the setting. Followed by Peter's denials, 56 through 60. And as predicted, we have three of them. Numbers 1, 2, and 3, 56 through 60. Then the whole scene ends up with what I would call drama. And if we do not see 61 and 62 as extremely dramatic, we'll miss a lot. As the cock crows, Peter denies the Lord for the final time. And in verse 61, the Lord turned, looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So this then is the scene, the denials, and the drama of Peter. A couple of things, however, by way of introduction to it that are important. And the first is this. All four Gospels record all three denials. All four Gospels record all. All four recall the denials predicted. Matthew does, Mark does, Luke does, and John does. They all record that Jesus predicted the denials of Peter. All four also report that the denials were made by Peter. And I say that in order to make the point that the Bible is always honest with its characters. If Peter is a chief apostle, nobody covers for the chief apostle. Mark didn't, Luke didn't, John didn't, and they all record exactly what happens, be it good or be it bad. Nothing is more even-handed and honest than the Scriptures. You would think that early Christianity might want to hide some things. Might want to hide the denials of Peter, and Luke would come along and say, well, let's sweep that under the rug and let's not mention it. Scripture is always honest with its characters, and it always notes who they are, what they did, and the entire story without any hesitation whatsoever. Now, notice coming down to 54 that the words "having arrested" begin the trials of Jesus. Having arrested is sort of the curtain up with the beginning of the trials of Jesus. And in looking at the words "having arrested," we have to remember that every time we pick up the Bible, we read it through Western eyes. That's why we need to explain Scripture. For example, if we see Jesus went into a house, we read a Western house into the picture. If we see Jesus was praying in a garden, we will inevitably put garden, we'll put vegetables in it or flowers in it, because we think everything in our own terms. And almost every term has to be considered in the light of its context and the way they understood it. When you think of having arrested, what do you see? How many see a policeman? You don't? Okay, I won't explain it. We think of the things that are connected with arrest. You think of incarceration, you think of the paperwork, and even if you're too weak to raise your hand, you think of a police officer, and all of these things come into the picture because we've triggered with the word arrested what we think with the word arrest. However, it's very important that we note the difference between our jurisprudence and theirs. And we will list numerous points about the jurisprudence of the Jews. When we think of ours, obviously we're going back to England where our criminal law is found. And we have basically two, though we may have forgotten them, two principles that is true in our jurisprudence. Number one, everyone, you can finish it, is presumed, can you finish? Presumed innocent until proved guilty. Unless the networks get a hold of it. Seriously, am I right? That's seriously the thing that comes across. Everyone is presumed innocent until guilty. And then the other pillar of our jurisprudence, of course, is no one is bound to incriminate himself. You don't have to do that. Now, I put these two things down not as a reminder of what our law is based on, but I put this down in order to say and compare it with much stricter protection of the Jewish law. So, Jewish law, and I put these things down now because we want to go through and see what the Jewish law said and then take a look at what happened to Jesus. Jewish law had, first of all, this. One witness could not, was not enough to convict a man of even a minor violation. One witness could not convict of anything. And let me put that in very concrete terms that you will understand. Under Jewish law of the Old Testament, one police officer could not arrest you for speeding. Couldn't do it. One police officer could not arrest you for littering. That simply, to the Jewish mind in the Old Testament, was not enough. And they're thinking, well, the one person might have something particular against you, and in Jewish court, you simply could not come in and testify and say, I saw him doing this, no matter how minor it might be, and get anywhere. And so let's go for that to its foundation in Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, 15. No matter how minor the offense, one witness was not enough to convict. Can someone relate that to the trial of Jesus? Not only did they not have one witness, but they couldn't find one. And so they had to go out and seek false witnesses. That's why to use the word trials for the trials of Jesus is really misusing the word, because there was nothing that even savored of anything fair about it at point after point. So in Deuteronomy 19 verse 15, it says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. That means if you, again, to use our analogy, should you get stopped by a police officer and he would say, I clocked you at 55 miles an hour, you would say, where is your partner? And if you had no partner, there could be no arrest. Because you have to have two. And preferably, if you got two, do you have another one in the back seat? So you've got to really, in most cases, the idea of two or three is two is adequate, squeaky adequate. Three is preferable, and it doesn't mean that one makes an accusation and several come along to witness his accusation. It means all three or two at the minimum saw it. I saw it, you saw it, and both did so in a first-hand manner. So that's the first premise that you had under Jewish law. It very much protected the innocent, too. And number two is not so much a law, but something you ought to have at least in your mind, is the Mosaic law of the Old Testament is interpreted in what the Jews call the Mishnah, M-I-S-H-N-A, We talk about the Talmud, various parts of Jewish literature. Whenever you talk about the Mishnah goes back to the Old Testament, the law of Moses, and it interprets and applies those in terms of case law. Third, all principles of law in the Old Testament were framed to protect the innocent, or framed to protect, rather, the accused. They were all framed to protect the accused. In the day of Jesus, for example, every Jewish trial must be by day. Every trial must be by day. But what if you started by day and didn't finish? If not completed, adjournment was mandatory until the next day. If not completed, must adjourn until the next day. Under no circumstances could there be nighttime trial. And we might note when we are in the book of Luke that almost everything that begins at night. Jesus went before Annas, he went before Caiaphas, sometime between 1 a.m. and 3 a.m. in the morning. However, the Sanhedrin wanted to be legal, and so they waited. And they waited until morning. And that's where we read in chapter 22 that the trial started by morning. I'm looking here. Verse 66, 22, it says, when it was day, the council means the high court. In connection with this, a quorum was required for a verdict. The quorum had to be 23 men. If the verdict was acquittal, then it required a majority of one. And that could be done on the same day. You see why I say it's framed to the protection of the accused? That means you could go to court at 10 a.m. in the morning. It could be heard by the quorum of 23 men. And if they decide to vote on it, you would need only one over the half to acquittal. They could come back at 11:30 and you could be home for lunch by noon. That was the way acquittal went. If, on the other hand, the verdict was guilt. If the verdict was guilt, it could not be rendered the same day. It had to be rendered the next day. The principle is, let's sleep on it. To pronounce a man guilty is serious. And therefore, in the light of the fact that we may have gotten emotional throughout the day, let's not make it now. If it looks like it's guilty at this moment, we cannot pronounce. In other words, if at 10 o'clock the jury meets and they decide that the man is guilty, then they cannot announce it to him that day. They have to go home and reflect and think. Am I really correct on the pronouncement of guilt? And it had to be announced on the basis of the majority of two, not one. Had to be majority of two. One could not convince of guilt on a majority of one. If you have been, as I know most of you have, through the trials of Jesus previously, all of these things are going to become, probably already have in your mind, become very vivid. That Jesus was not, in a true sense of the word, tried. Like ours, no self-conviction. In other words, you could not provide the court with the evidence, personally present the court with the evidence that would convict you. Finally, the primary duty of the judge was protect the interest of the accused. Protect the interests of the accused. Now we'll go through these in Luke, with these at least in mind or in our notes, and look at the trial of Jesus in the light of these factors. But just as a beginning point, primary duty of the judge was to protect the interests of the accused. When Jesus was before the high court of Israel, the Sanhedrin, they went out to the judge shifted roles. Can you imagine coming into a civil court and the judge, when you arrive, says, I'm laying aside my robe and I'm going to become the prosecutor and I'm going to read the accusation? That's exactly what happened when we come down to, look at chapter 22, verse 66, and it was day. Keep in mind, as illegal as their actions are, illegal actions, especially by officials, always have a legal air. Ever observe that? There's always an air of legality about illegal action. And here, when it was day, does what? Makes it look legal. We wouldn't try by night. We want this to be fair. And the law says you have to try by day. So, verse 66, when it was day, parenthesis, legal for a trial, the high court of elders and the people assembled, both chief priests, scribes, and they led him away to their chamber council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. And who are these people? They were the judges. Who's made the accusation? Nobody's made the accusation. The ones who are going to do the judging make the accusation. If you're the Christ, you tell us. It's like going into court. If you violated the speed limit, the judge says, tell me. Well, who said I did? Nobody. But I'm the judge, and I'm saying that you did, and I'm asking you to tell me whether you did, which is what kind of incrimination? Self-incrimination. So all the way through, we will have this kind of action, violating everything that was entailed in Jewish law. Now, the trials of Jesus are going to be rapid. We're going to be in 24 hours here, and we ought to know the types of trials and the order of them. Jesus was taken, first of all, before the Jewish court. He was then taken to the civil court. And by the way, he was on the cross by about 9. So if you want a time frame to work with, the initial arrest of Jesus and the initial beatings would run, let's say, early 1 a.m. in the morning. And by 9 a.m., within 8 hours, he will be on the cross. So the Jewish courts were, first of all, 2 informal trials. Number 1, to Annas. Annas had been out for about 14 years, but he was in control. And even after he had left the office of high priest, he was still given that name. We have instances of that, whereby a person has been in office for many, many years. I think probably for a good 10, maybe 15 years, after I no longer taught on a college level. In fact, several months ago, I got a letter from a former student. Dear Prof, and I haven't been prof for long, long, long time, but it was a carryover, and it was this way. So Annas had been out for 14 years, but Annas was always to be consulted because he was so very important. From Annas, we went over to Caiaphas. Now, I'm going to put these two in a square for several reasons. They have two things in common. Number one, Annas and Caiaphas lived in the same place. So that to go from the quarters of one across to the quarters of another, Jesus went before Annas. That's where the Roman soldiers took him. Annas questioned him a little bit, and then he was sent over to Caiaphas, who was the reigning high priest. Since this takes place these two events take place in the same palace, it's also important to remember where Peter denied the Lord. So we go from Annas to Caiaphas, and then by that time, morning is nearing, and the Sanhedrin is gathered. The Jewish court. And they have lodged their charge. The charge lodged by the Jewish high court was blasphemy. And that can be defined in Old Testament terms very simply. It is man assuming divine prerogative. Man assuming God's rights. And the way that was manipulated by the Jewish high court was, are you the Christ? And he says he is. And they immediately say, we don't need anything else. This will care for it. It's all settled now. He's blasphemed. He's assumed the rights of God. He is guilty of blasphemy. And the penalty for such was stoning. Now, by the time we get to the end of the religious trials, that's where everything was. Wow. That's where everything was. We're apparently down to verse 63. The man who were holding or sitting in the nursery were mocking and beating them. Okay, so this comes down now to the Jewish side of the trials of the Lord. Now, several problems. Number one, if you take the charge of assuming God's rights to the civil courts, to Rome, where are you going to get? Well, we just had one other. The charge, the penalty, and the problem. And the problem is stated in John 18:31. Which is simply this. The Romans, in subduing the nation of Israel, allowed them to function with many of their laws. They allowed certain punitive things to take place, except one. And that was capital punishment. The court of Israel could say he's guilty of capital punishment. They could announce the verdict, but they couldn't kill him. In other words, they couldn't execute the penalty. So that when Rome came along, they said you can exercise all of your laws, but we're not going to let you exercise capital punishment without permission. They often got permission for that, such as a Gentile intruding into the holy place or into the temple. And they could get it on occasion when that happened. But generally speaking, at the end of the Jewish trials, they still have a problem because they say it's a capital offense. He is guilty. He should be put to death. But they couldn't do it. So they then have the second problem of, well, let's take him over to Roman court and tell the Roman judge that he blasphemed or assumed the prerogatives of God. Well, that couldn't fly at all. Because the man for whom the judge worked called himself God. And consequently, since the emperors claimed deity in their rulership, for Pilate to sentence him on the basis of blasphemy would be a slap at the Caesar. It would say this man blasphemed God, assumed his prerogatives, he ought to die, and therefore the same logic would apply to his employer. And consequently, that provided a problem. No problem if you're determined to kill you just change the charge, which is what they did. So we then have the civil trials of Jesus, starting with Pilate. And we'll talk about Pilate when we get into the details of the text. But basically, Pilate did not want to fool with it. And he looked and found a way out. And the step made by Pilate was a change of venue. They mentioned that he was from Galilee. And Pilate was, his venue was Judea and Samaria. So the minute they mentioned to him that this man was from Galilee, Pilate immediately said, there's the door, there's my way out. And so he says, I will send him then to Herod. Herod was totally frivolous. He said, I've been wanting to see you for a long time. I hear you do miracles. Pull off one for me, will you? Will you do a trick? Will you pull something that is miraculous here so I can see it? And of course, the Lord responded to that by doing nothing. He mocked him and said, well, I'm through with you. I'm going to send you back to Pilate. Now, and Pilate then renders the most unusual verdict ever rendered in a court. He said, I find no fault in him, and then decreed crucifixion. He is innocent. I think, if I recall, about six times he made that remark. Upon the finding of innocence, he pronounced a guilty verdict or a penalty associated with guilt. Obviously, the charge had to change. And so when they got him before Pilate, the charge was sedition against the Roman government. And I don't know how to put it. It was all lies. Jesus said, they said, we are not to pay taxes to Caesar. Wasn't too long that we covered that, was it? Render to Caesar what is due Caesar's, and to God what is God's, is what he said. But they lied about sedition, and they lied because it was the means of obtaining the crucifixion. Now, sedition was different under Roman law because it had a penalty associated with it. And the penalty was the Roman method, which was crucifixion. Crucifixion had two parts to it. The first part of crucifixion was scourging. And the second part was the nailing to the cross. The scourging, as we've explained before, was simply taking a long leather strap that was embedded with either glass or with metal. And it was not like hitting a person with a strap. It was a strap that would dig in and drag flesh. And you have descriptions post Jesus of instances where Eusebius, for example, witnessed one where he saw the inner organs, he says, as the flesh was torn from the body and exposed the inner organs. And let me stop at this point. You can study crucifixion and historical accounts of it. You can go into all of the detail that is found regarding this kind of death and make it such a horrible, horrible thing. The literature of the New Testament is so beautiful and recognizes that the force of a statement is in your reserve, not in your gory details. And one of the accounts says they took him and there they crucified him. That's it. So while it may be of interest, let's please note that the Bible does not go into all of the gory details of crucifixion. There's an abundance of literature on that subject, but keep in mind, it's not biblical, and it is not the way Matthew or Mark or Luke or John looked at the crucifixion. They mention, for example, look at John chapter 19. Can you imagine the description we could build up of, and you could even demonstrate them, showing you a scourge and seeing the glass and the metal and pointing out how that would rip flesh from the body and how you could build up a very dramatic scene? Look at John 19:1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, period. And notice the details are absent, are they not? There's no vivid description of how horrible and terrible this was. It doesn't tell you, though it is true, that many, many who were sentenced to Roman crucifixion never made it past the scourging. They died at that point. So I do not mean in any way to belittle the suffering of Jesus. But if your concept is simply gore of a physical nature, you're missing it. And I think there's another reason, not only just a literary reason, why reserve. What excites the most than being explicit or being imaginative? It's true in art. It's true in music. That's why I don't like country music. It's musical rape. You're just beaten. I know. I'm getting. And all I can say to you is, where is your taste? You like to be beaten and clubbed, and bloodied and so forth. If you like that kind, but I like it a little more subtle than just the type of thing. I mean. You don't give me no satisfaction in my tractor. Don't give me no traction. That's funny. But whenever I listen to it, I always want to see if my shoes are dirty or I need to take a shower or something. Okay, this is none of my business, so don't feel offended. I'm just commenting on the way I feel. And the same thing is true with, it's what's true with pornography. What's the difference between pornography and appreciating a pretty lady? Pornography is so explicit that it makes you, it's offensive because of the explicitness of it. And it can happen in music, it can happen in art, and it can happen in literature where the details become so heavy that no imagination is made and you've been assaulted by the writer because of his abundant description and detail. When good literature will simply say, they took him and they crucified him. That leaves something for you to think about, to imagine, to picture in your mind. Or, as John says in chapter 19, they scourged him. And so this was the method then that was pursued in these times. Now, we've got about 5 minutes, and let's set up the scene. Remember, we started, it's going to be the scene, the denials, and the drama. So, number one now, the scene. And we need a physical picture here, because coming to chapter 22, verse 54, having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. As we said at this point, keep in mind that every word of scripture that is studied is always looked at through Western eyes. So what are you picturing? A tri-level, split level, or a ranch? Or none of the above? And the answer is none of the above. The house of the high priest. The house, and if we don't get this mentally, then the scene is going to be confusing. The house was the type that had a courtyard in the center. So that the house, as you were in it, you look inward to its interior. And if we would draw it, it would look something like this. So here again, and I'll put X's, here would be living quarters. In the middle would be a court. No roof, open. Simply all built around an open courtyard. And here would be a gate, only one, into the place, which would often have a attendant at the gate. And they were often in a small cubicle, so that there would be a little, usually arched gatehouse at this particular point, so that anyone who wished to come into the house had to pass by the gatekeeper, and those that went out of the house also had to pass the gatekeeper. Apparently, the quarters of Annas were on one side, and the quarters of Caiaphas were on the other. The Roman soldiers bring Jesus in and deliver him to Annas. John happened to know the gatekeeper. It's a little girl. And he said, "Can I get Peter in?" And she says, "Okay, slip him in." It was very cold, we're told, that night, which is very interesting when we read that Jesus sweat, as it were, drops of blood in Gethsemane. And then the text says it was very cold. Cold enough that the Roman soldiers built a fire in the courthouse to keep in the courtyard to keep warm. And it's in that flickering light that the little girl, apparently being relieved of her duty for someone else, comes up to Peter. And as the light from the fire shows his face, she looks, it says, intently. And so you can picture Peter sitting there, and this little girl comes up and she looks and looks. "I know you. You're one of his disciples." And within this courtyard, three times, after the first one, Peter is going to try to get out the gate, but he stopped. And he will stay there for all three of those denials. And if you can picture the scene in your mind, as Jesus is before Annas and Caiaphas, he is brought out of the quarters of Caiaphas to be delivered to the Sanhedrin. And as he passes the fire, Peter is completing his third denial. The cock crows, their eyes meet. And from there, Peter goes out and wept bitterly. That's the setting. We'll come down to the details of it next hour. Father, we're thankful today for your word. In Christ's name, amen.